Let's draw near to our God now in prayer. O Lord, our blessed God, your dominion is an everlasting dominion, and your kingdom endures from generation to generation. You do according to your will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stay your hand or say to you, "What have you done?" You have indeed redeemed a people. You've given life to those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And as you have gathered us here today for worship and praise, O Lord, let us meditate on your power. Let us meditate on your glory, on your wisdom, and on your might. Let us learn from your word so that we would perfectly serve you. We ask for your blessing now upon the reading and proclamation. Grant to us, Lord, illumined hearts by the working of your Holy Spirit. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we're at. So we continue in our series on this letter. Our text will be verses 11 to 13. We'll pick up our reading at verse 8 as we see again those words in context, the overall flow of what we have seen so far in Ephesians 2. So beginning our reading at Ephesians 2, verse 8 and following to verse 13. Hear now God's holy word. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it in our hearing in this morning's service. I'll encourage you to have that passage open, Ephesians 2 and verses 11 to 13. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you remember? That's a point of conversation that we have sometimes with one another, with family, or as close friends. Do you remember when? And then you go on to tell the event or the story that took place. And others will respond with, "Yes, I do remember that." And they recall it with a fondness or whatever. Our memories have a way of interacting with our present realities. They inform us of how we are to think and feel. And that same tactic is brought home to us by Paul. Such memories press home to our minds that it should cause us to use that same familiar line, "Do you remember?" How are we to remember? Listen to John Calvin on these words. He says, just speaking of this description here in Ephesians 2 about the grace of God shown to us, he says, Although the things that are preached to us generally concerning God's grace ought to move us to magnify His name and to acknowledge the benefits that we have received from Him, yet if something is done specifically to us, then we ought to be moved all the more for it or by it. We ought to be moved all the more. God's grace should move us. And that's what we see here within this context here. Verse 10 says that we are His workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's a thought that's more deeply developed in the rest of the letter regarding how we should live as His workmanship. But for now, the Ephesian Christians must pull together in a faithful direction to fulfill that calling. The Ephesian Christians must unite together. For they were of many different backgrounds, nationalities, different social statuses and places of class. And they must stand together shoulder to shoulder. How? Not first by reason, but by remembering. Their memories not only tell them who they once were, but they also tell them who they are now. Why do we need to do that? Why do we need to remember? Why does Paul say this? Well, there are many reasons, but one main reason is we tend to forget far too easily. Either because we don't want to face the pain of who we once were, or because pride has gotten in the way of the shame of what we once were, or because we do not want to confess that we are no better than those who we judge. And in a word, we forget who we were. It's way too easy to do that. It's too easy to be proud in our differences. It's too easy to embrace our prejudices. It's too easy to nurse our offenses. And so Paul says, remember. And so our theme is our identity found in the Lord as we recall the past in order to inform our present. 2 points for this morning's message. First, remember your bleak past. And then secondly, know your current status. So first of all, remember your bleak past. Paul reminds the Ephesians that they were pagan by birth. They literally were Gentiles in the flesh. And that's like saying that they were from other nations. Their foreignness was part of their flesh. It was part of their nature. For those who are Christians now, this reminder that we're born without the privileges of the status of the covenant, so that even their bodies are considered impure and unclean, is not a pleasant thought. Those of us who are reminded of how unclean we felt when we used our bodies for unholy purposes, that's an unpleasant thought. The apostle is telling them to remember this. This impurity is not only a consequence of their action, but also for being born outside of the nation of Israel. Now, commentators say that some Jewish rabbis taught that the Gentiles were simply created to fuel the fires of hell. That's how they looked at the Gentiles. Paul reminds the Ephesians with pagan roots that such reproach was attached to them. And that's something that we maybe tend to forget. It's very easy for us to pass this by. But how exceedingly difficult it was for these Gentiles at times those outside of the Jewish faith. Paul says, remember, you were regarded as pagans by birth and belittled by the religious elite. Remember what it meant that you were in this despicable place in their eyes and in the Lord's eyes. Remember this, for in those memories and in the images, they will make not only salvation precious, but will also make those around you, including those who are different from you, seem very much like you and precious to you. It is just as important for us to remember who we were at one time. But it's more than simply the uncleanness of their former status that the apostle wants them to remember, but also their former treatment. The Jews had their reasons to reject them. For the Jews, it was the sign of circumcision. It was the mark of covenant privilege and of sound standing. But that's it. Even though it had a spiritual significance originally, circumcision was made into merely an outward mark, an outward sign of this nation alone. And you know how Paul uses this? The language that he uses here is very careful in verse 12. He says the Gentiles were called uncircumcision by those who were called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Now, if you were ever called a racial slur or put down for your looks or for your accent or your parentage or your origin or your height, matters that are simply a consequence of the circumstances of your birth, then you have an idea of what the apostle is getting at here as he's calling the Ephesians to remember this. Paul's not mocking the covenant sign of circumcision. That's not what is meant by this. You can be a Jew according to the flesh and be circumcised, but that doesn't save. It never has. As Paul says to the Romans, Romans 2 verses 28 and 29, Romans 2, verses 28 and 29 say, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so Paul is not belittling the Gentiles by making the statement. No. He's saying how strange it is to give a privilege to a few, to the Jews, the ones who are circumcised. These are the ones calling names and deriding others. They seem to get the special treatment simply because of their birth. But the apostle does something here to level all. The Jews who claim privilege simply because of a ritual, who call themselves the circumcision, are basing their identity only on what they do in the flesh. It's what their hands have done. It's just a fleshly status based upon human efforts, which is totally contrary to grace. Paul uses that word as a reminder for both the Jews and the Gentiles of their natural state. These are deeds that are done according to the natural flesh. They're in the flesh. Now we could put it this way. We naturally assume that there must be some special community, some utopian world, a Shangri-La, if you understand the meaning of that, This is a world that would be isolated from all the so-called natural corruption of being finite, without any problems, without any issues. But even there, there's the odor of rotting flesh. For example, if you have an Amish society, untouched by modern technology, there are no cell phones, no TVs, no internet, no electricity. It may seem like Eden. You know, it's separate from everything. Well, it's full of faults, of sinful flesh. You cannot escape it, even without the internet. Or you take a world that Karl Marx dreamed of, erased of Christianity and any other human religion, and you make that state your religion. Well, it's still a problem. Like North Korea, you try to reach perfection by control of a society's natural impulses, and you will find out that humankind tries to control the flesh with extreme and cruel measures, only magnifying the worst of human corruption with the most horrid results. And of course, it's no different for the best of churches. There can be a veneer of religion and formality of faith, but behind it all is a humanity. Our sinful humanity comes out in our pettiness, our quarrels, our lack of forgiveness, our hard-heartedness toward others, our lack of patience with each other, our envy, our lust, our gossip, our laziness. That's when pedigree and nobility and privilege do not avoid how remarkably human we are. Creatures of the flesh who are sinful. Now, these are not pleasant things to consider. But haven't we found that to be the case? You know, we're appalled by political scandals, repulsed by the sin of a molester, shocked by an alcoholic relative, offended by the profane, and yet such devilry is within us all. We're easily drawn to greed and tempted to perversion. We argue and rage with words and actions we thought would never erupt from us. And we long for the escape from our daily grinds and constant failures, but the apostle will not let our minds evade our guilt or debate our sin. And so remember these things, Paul says. And he adds, as Gentiles, the Ephesians were at that time without Christ, verse 12. Paul uses the term to remind these church people that as a consequence of their birth, they were no natural parties to the rescue plan that God had promised the people through the coming of the Messiah. Although Isaiah had promised that God would bring light into darkness, this was not something that they had. The Ephesians had no promised light. Think of the name Messiah, the title of Christ that we considered last week, the Anointed One. That's a concept they had no idea of. They had no idea what that was about. They were separated from the promises of Israel. And they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. As Gentiles, the Ephesians were outside of the benefits of the citizenship of Israel. The Lord had given his theocratic state instructions for justice and for worship and for mercy. You remember the conversation that Jesus had one time with that Samaritan woman at the well, And she's asking him about the proper place of worship. You know, is it on Mount Gerizim or is it in Jerusalem? And Jesus said to her, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We know because salvation is from the Jews." And that was not a racial slur, it was just a fact. God had chosen to be known in Israel as he had chosen to be known nowhere else. And they would be as well without hope. They were without hope, without mercy, without glimpses of God's mercy. Although that isn't always the case, is it? When you think about salvation history, think of the story of Ruth the Moabitess. She had been married to the son of a Jewish woman named Naomi. If it wasn't for a famine, if it wasn't for the death of Naomi's husband and sons, there would be no redemption for Ruth. And we remember what happened. At first, Naomi told Ruth to go back to her people and her gods, but this was met with determination. "Don't tell me to go back. Don't tell me to turn around. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your God will be my God. Your people, my people." Thankfully, there are exceptions. But generally not the norm. The Gentiles were outsiders to the commonwealth of Israel. And furthermore, they were strangers from the covenants of promise. The covenants of promise. What were they? The covenants were made throughout history. The word promise here is in the singular. So this is talking about all the covenants that are connected with that one promise that God made, that God would be a God to his covenant people. And you can go all the way through history. We can talk about the covenants that God made with Noah, the covenant made with Noah, the covenant made with Abraham, the covenant made with David, the covenant made through Moses. God made a covenant to send a redeemer. And these covenants of promise that united the nation to God also were woven into the fabric of the life of Israel. It secured the land for them. It ran the priesthood. It provided for the family. The covenants of promise were not only the basis of Israel's relationship to God, but also the social glue that united them together as neighbors. And it united their worship and their families. To be foreigners of this was to be without the intimacy of community and worship and family. Paul's point is that anyone who lived outside of these covenant communities was deprived of the most precious relationships that life can offer. And so these words are terrifying. We know the power of the truth that underlines them. When we live outside of covenant commitments, you know, if you think of even the day and age that we live in, if you live outside of those sexually, we ultimately deny ourselves intimacy with those we hold most precious because of our inability to look at loved ones, neighbors, and brothers and sisters as more than objects of our desires. Outside of these covenants, there's death. Moreover, the apostle says that while the Ephesians were foreigners to the covenants of promise, they were without hope and without God in the world. We may want to argue with Paul on this. We may say, well, that's rather extreme. Why did he put it so hard and fast? And yet, there's no hope outside of God in this world. It's a heavy reminder. But it's important to understand the callousness of the human heart. We have feet of clay, each one of us. We need to remember that. Do you remember that? We need to remember who we were, alienated from hope and from God in this world. But not only are we to remember the past, but instead identify with the reality of now. While we were remembering the past, verse 13 goes on to say, but now, in the face of memories that would haunt us, the apostle urges us to claim the realities of our new identity. And so that's our second point. Know your current status. Know your new identity. Verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the new identity of who we are by faith. We're in Christ. Both Jews and Gentiles, they're brought together. Before, the Gentiles were separate from Christ. They were cut off. Now they're united in Him. And that goes back to verse 13 of chapter 1, where it says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. Before, the Gentiles were excluded from citizenship in Israel. Now, as we'll say in a few verses after this, verse 19 of chapter 2, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Before, the Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise. They were strangers to the privileges that were there. But now, they're brought near by the blood of Christ. They shared in a new citizenship. Like we read in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a very beautiful entry on this, chapter 25. It says, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. In Christ, we're part of the same family. Despite our pasts and the consequences of them, being one in Christ has consequences. There's a shared identity, a national identity. Racial prejudice cannot be justified, but must be resisted. And in contrast, racial identity that leads to a chip-on-the-shoulder judgmentalism towards other believers who have not fully realized their sins must be swallowed up in a family understanding. Being one in Christ has consequences for our intimacy. Our shared identity means that the respectable and the despicable are one. We do not divide our pews or our perceptions into these categories of those deserving grace and those deserving not. We're put together into the arms of Christ with equal recognition of our entire need of Him. We're equally dependent upon His grace, regardless of what has characterized our flesh in the past. Congregation, that is who we are. It reminds us of the words of Romans chapter 6, verse 13, where it says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That means that despite our weakness, our arrogance, our coldness, or our ignorance, we're in union with Him. You know, we might want to call ourselves failures, liars, hypocrites, unfaithful, or betrayers. God tells us that we're children, united because of our union with God's Son. Well, the question is that your new identity? Now, for any who are maybe listening to this for the first time, maybe you've never heard of this before, but this, dear friends, is the good news. Jesus in your place, God's wrath placed on Jesus instead of you, being cursed so that you could be blessed, being forsaken by God so that you can be accepted. That's all yours if you repent of your sin and believe in Him. And this could be our identity when we're drawn into Him. And then you can say, what Christ is, I am. My identity is no longer about my birth. It's not about my heritage or spoiled by my sin, but it is renewed, it's transformed and reborn by my Savior's blood. And that's why you can call yourself a Christian. I'm washed in the blood of Christ and filled with its life through the grace that the Savior alone has accomplished for me. So do you remember? We too must remember. If we forget how God drew us near to Him, we can become insensitive to the lost and despairing of God's ability to bring others to Himself. You know, it's like the story of John Newton, that convert from slavery whom God brought from a position of utter wretchedness to be a preacher of the gospel. We sang the hymn that he wrote last week, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." One time a person was speaking to Newton about despair, and the person asked Newton if he did not despair of his salvation, and Newton replied, "I never despair, since God saved me." And that's what it means to remember as well, to remember what we were and remember what we have come to be, and then to expect that same change to take place in others by God's grace. For the Lord is able to do all things. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Merciful God, we do thank You this morning for the truths of Your word. Help us, Lord, to remember that we would not lose sight of what we were, of where we have come from, and how You have drawn us to Yourself. And we thank You for that mercy shown to us, how we have been drawn to Christ, but also drawn to one another. We pray that Your word will take effect and root in our hearts, and that by Your Holy Spirit You will change us and mold us according to it. We thank You for Your mercy. Help us also to be able to say that we too have been bought by the blood of Christ, by faith and trust in Him. For Lord, there is much to be thankful for in Your mercy. Hear our prayer. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.